Well, if you have your notes in front of you there, we just start off by making the observation that Habakkuk lived around 600 BC. Now, that's a very significant time in human history. If you know much about history around that time, there was a lot of battles, many wars, and there was a power struggle between Egypt, between Babylon. And at that time, Habakkuk was living in the land of Israel, specifically in Jerusalem, and he was a contemporary with Daniel and Jeremiah. Now, you know who those men were. Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, the man who went around preaching and preaching, and he saw so few coming to faith in Jehovah. Then you also have Daniel, this young boy who was taken out of his home and brought into the land of Babylon. All these men lived in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, in the tribe of Judea there. And they all witnessed the great judgment of God when God brought the Babylonians, or as they're described in this book as the Chaldeans, into the land of Judah. I want to clarify a little thing here. When you come to verse 6, it says there, "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans." The Chaldeans were the Babylonians. The Chaldeans is a very precise term for a particular group of people that lived in the Babylonian Empire. And many of those Chaldeans became kings of Babylon. They're a particular tribe within the empire, as we have said. You could compare it, I suppose, to families. You have the United Kingdom, and in the United Kingdom, you have different families. That's the idea, the Chaldean family. Maybe not a great way to put it, but I trust it illustrates to some degree who they were. So here's this minor prophet, and he is a contemporary with young Daniel. Daniel would have been a boy when Habakkuk was ministering. But Habakkuk saw and witnessed God sending the Babylonian army and sending them as they came in. They destroyed Jerusalem and they took many of the people captive, and one of those young men was called Daniel. So Habakkuk witnessed that, and he saw young men like Daniel taken away into the land of Babylon. Also Jeremiah, that great prophet, who was known as one of the major prophets for the length of his book, yet both Habakkuk and Jeremiah were ministering and preaching at the same time. Let's get specifically into the book of Habakkuk. This minor prophet commenced his book with a personal prayer. He's praying. And look at what he says in his personal prayer. It commences there at verse 2. "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear?" Habakkuk's praying, and it just feels as if his prayer isn't getting above the room in which he's praying. He pleads, and he prays over the sins of his people, for they have been committing great sins and great iniquity. And yet, as we're going to see in a moment or two, God gives this man an answer that he was not anticipating. It wasn't what he had in mind when he was praying to God for help. Indeed, the first two chapters, Habakkuk, maybe sometimes like ourselves, Habakkuk can only see the grim details of his day. He's caught up and transfixed upon the problems. And then you come to the last chapter of this book, and things have not got better. Actually, things have got worse. The one difference is this. Rather than focusing and only seeing the grim details, in the last chapter he sees the greatness of his God. That makes all the difference. Let's look at this book. We'll commence with chapter 1. It says in verse 1, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see." The idea of burden just means a heavy declaration. A heavy word which Habakkuk is carrying, and now conveys to his hearers. And like I said, it opens with a word of prayer. The first chapter, as we've put it to you in the notes there, is Habakkuk's problem and God's response. The problem is relayed there in prayer, verses 2 to 5. He says, "How long, Lord, will I pray and you don't hear me?" He's been praying not once, not twice, but he has a ministry of prayer and he's been pleading before God. And to date, he sees no evidence of God answering his prayer. He's becoming frustrated. And he says, "Lord, I'm crying out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save." He says in verse 3, "Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance?" He's talking about his people, a grievous people, "for spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention." He's observing the sins of his people, and they are horrendous. Jeremiah testified to the same thing. The ungodliness of the people of Judah. Verse 4. "Therefore, because of the ungodliness of the people," he says, "therefore is the law slack, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." He says the people, their hearts are sinful, their deeds are wicked, and it's even affecting the law of the land. The law of the land is up the left, as we put today. And so he's been praying and pleading, and he feels that God is not answering. And then verse 5. Now God's time to answer has come. And I have no doubt that our late brother Habakkuk, as he prayed, he was looking for God to send a revival. He's looking for God to convert multitudes and turn their hearts again after God and send a sweeping movement that everybody would love the Lord and be in attendance when the word of God is being proclaimed. I have no doubt that's what he's thinking. And then God answers, verse 5. "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you." And no doubt as Habakkuk heard those opening words as God speaks to him, he probably was thrilled. Praise God! The Lord's going to work. Open the doors of the house of God. It's going to be filled. And indeed it was filled. But not with God's people. It was going to be filled with an army. God says, "I will deal with my people." Verse 6. "For though I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling place that are not theirs, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves." And there's the Lord's summary of the Chaldeans, of the Babylonians. Wicked, terrible, dreadful individuals. And Habakkuk is dumbfounded at this. "You're sending an army. We were looking for the Holy Ghost. We were looking for revival, not a war." If you go on, as God speaks here, describing this army that's going to come, verse 9, "For they shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand." And there's Daniel being referred to there. And all these people are going to come away into the captivity. They're going to gather them as you and I would go and just lift sand in handfuls. They're going to lift the people of handfuls. If you go with me to verse 11, it says in verse 11, "Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this, his power, onto his God. And what that means is, eventually their mind will change, they will head back home again, they will take what they want to take, and they will change direction, and they'll go back to their home again, having taken these people captive. But look at the end of verse 11, and it says, they will impute this, his power, onto his God. And what the Lord is saying is, the Chaldeans are going to come. I'm the one sending them. I'm the one empowering them. They're going to be my instruments of judgment, but they don't know that. They're going to come into the land, take you captive. They're going to go back to their own land and praise their own gods for how their God has given them strength to be victorious over the Israelites, over God's people. And like I said, this was not the answer Habakkuk was anticipating. This wasn't what Habakkuk was praying for. Verse 11. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine holy one? He says, Lord, you're holy. In fact, a holy God cannot even... Well... It says it itself. He says it himself in verse 11, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. A holy God has no delight in beholding evil at all. And Habakkuk says, Lord, you're holy, you're good. Why in the world would you raise up a nation like the Chaldeans and permit them to destroy your people and your land? You see, he makes the observation here that, Lord, we're bad. We are a people who have sinned against you. But the Chaldeans, well, they're even worse. Look at verse 13. Why art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity? Wherefore lookest thou upon them, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And what he means by that is this. Lord, the Chaldeans, you said yourself, they're terrible, they're dreadful. We, your people, have sinned against you, but we're not as bad as they are. And that seemed to be true enough. In regards to their behavior, and in their violence, and in their corruption, the Chaldeans just went to a whole new level. And Habakkuk struggles to understand this. How can a just and holy God permit and bless, as it were, these unrighteous people and permit them to destroy the people of God and then give to this pagan God glory? Very interesting point there, men and women. You see, as has been observed before, Habakkuk's theology doesn't seem to match up with his present circumstances. You see, he knows, Habakkuk knows God is righteous and good and holy. Yet what he is witnessing that God is about to do, he says, I don't understand this, Lord. And that's why this book carries a strong message of faith, even when God's hand can't be traced. Yet he is to be trusted. Habakkuk's confused. He's perplexed, as we're going to see in the next chapter here. God has given a response to his problem, but it's not the response he was looking for. You ever feel like that? You've been praying over something, looking for God to bless, to move, to cure a problem, and the answer is nothing you ever conceived in your mind. Sometimes we pray for revival, and by revival we mean God sending his Holy Ghost, and God the Holy Ghost coming amongst us and opening eyes. That's not always the way God has worked. Sometimes revival comes by God, first of all, purifying. As God sends the sword to devour and eat and purge the land. And that was the case here. The land of Judah was purged like never before, never since. And on three occasions, this army came again and again and again until there were few left in the land. All carried to Babylon, and then you have God raising up Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah bringing these people back home, and they build again the house of God. But first of all, the land had to be purged. I'm always conscious of that. We thought about personal revival this morning, and this ties in well with what we thought about this morning. Go with me now to chapter 2. Like I said, chapter 1 is Habakkuk's problem and God's response. Chapter 2 is the situation where Habakkuk is perplexed, and God now gives an explanation. Verse 1. Habakkuk says here, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And what he means is this: Lord, I've left my prayer before you. I've prayed there, we just read part of that prayer, verse 12 of chapter 1, verse 12 to the end, where he prays about God being pure eyes and to behold iniquity and so on. And he's prayed, and so now he sits and waits. Doesn't know what to do. He can't understand the situation. It's beyond his understanding. So he sets himself to wait upon God. Verse 2, and the Lord answers him again. The Lord didn't have to do this, but he did. Verse 2, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. And that simply means, you know, Habakkuk, the prophecy that I'm giving you, write it down. But write it down so that everyone can read it. Even someone who's running, that they might be able to see it and read it. If you're running, you know what it's like. If you're running, if something small is written on a signpost, you'll miss it. But if it's big enough, you'll still be able to see it. That's the idea. It's simply stating this. Make the writing clear. Let the people know, this is my plan. Verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And what God is saying here is, judgment is coming. Might not be for a wee while. Didn't come the next day, but it came in Habakkuk's lifetime. Verse 4. Now read this verse carefully. And you think about the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther. Verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Where have you heard that before? Of course, those are words that Martin Luther read, and they struck him. Those are words that had a great impact upon him. The just shall live by faith, not by works, but by trusting in God. And what's the Lord saying here? Remember the context of what's happening here. Habakkuk now is in a situation, he doesn't know what's going on. He knows that judgment's coming. How are we going to survive? Well, the Lord draws a line right down the middle of the human race. Verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not... Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. What that means is there's pride and arrogance and self-reliance. And the man or woman who says, I'll be all right, I'll manage, I'll navigate through everything that comes my way. That's the soul that will be lost and find themselves in hell. But in contrast to that, here's the person who is just. They will live by faith. Lord, I don't understand everything you're doing. I don't understand everything that comes my way. But I'm going to have faith in God. When I cannot trace the hand of God, yet I'm going to trust in you. That's the context of this statement. And that's the statement that Paul took in the New Testament, stating those very words, the just shall live by faith. And that's true, men and women, for you and me. That means living eternally. This is life. This is eternality. This is what it is to trust in God, to have faith in him. And things come our way. We don't know why they happen, but this believer is the evidence of your salvation, that you and I bow the knee and we confess before God, Lord, you're sovereign, and I'm trusting in you. I'm not going to flex my muscles. I'm not going to bury my head and just plow on through everything and hope that it'll be all right. That's the first part of the verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. That's the sinner's method. Let's just press on. Let's go on. How often believers and unbelievers say this, but they mean very different things by it. When things get difficult and tough, you might go to the unbeliever and the believer, and both might say, well, we have to press on. We have to push on, don't we? What the unbeliever means by that is, in spite of everything, I'm not going to be held down. I'm going to keep on going. It's an evidence of their pride. When the believer says, I'm going to press on, what they mean is, I'm going to keep trusting in God and keep on walking the strength of my Savior. I wonder tonight, can you honestly say that you have this faith? The just shall live by faith, not trying to please God, not by their own works, but depending upon God. So let's read on here. That's the Lord's message to Habakkuk here. And then the Lord goes on now in verse 5 to the end of this chapter, just to really pronounce 5 judgments upon the Chaldeans. We'll not read it all. Perhaps you could do it yourself when you go home. But it's a reference to how God deals with those who do sin. Verse 5. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, and so on and so forth. Verse 9, the Lord says, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness. Verse 12, woe to him that buildeth the town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. Verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Verse 19, woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach, and that's their idolatry. You see, what the Lord is saying here is this. He pronounces these 5 woes. And he says, those who sin, I'll deal with them. Here's the essence of what God is saying. Habakkuk, you mind your own business. You don't understand what I'm doing here. I'm bringing the Chaldeans in. I'm making them my sword, my instrument of judgment to judge my people. And you don't understand that. Listen, Habakkuk, just you have faith in God. I'm the one who will deal with iniquity. I'm the one who will deal with sin. You just worry about yourself. You just make sure you have faith in me. That's very important tonight. Unbeliever, you might be here this evening and you might point out the sins of other people around the whole world. The Lord would say to you tonight, you look to your own house first of all, in your own heart. And you make sure you're right before God. You exercise faith in me. You pray that you might be saved, that you might be given faith and repentance, that you don't face judgment. God knows what he's doing. And you rest, and you trust upon him. So chapter 1 is Habakkuk's problem and God's response. Chapter 2 is Habakkuk who is perplexed, and you have God's explanation. Then you come to chapter 3. And chapter 3 truly is sublime. It's Habakkuk's psalm about God's sovereignty. You see, up until this point, Habakkuk is all over the place. He doesn't understand what's going on. He just can't see beyond the hugeness of the problem before him, the sin of the people, and this other nation who's even more sinful, they're going to come in and they're going to wreak havoc through us. And then all of a sudden, God speaks to him, and then Habakkuk gets his eye off the problem, off the grim details, and he looks to a God who in design is controlling everything. Chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shaganoth. And that means it's a prayer that is to be sung. It's like our psalm that we read this morning. It's a prayer that we can sing. Verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. And now he's confessing the truth. Lord, I was afraid. I have no sick desire for persecution, for war, for bloodshed, he's saying. I was afraid of that. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. And how often do we pray over that verse? Well, here's the context. An army is being raised up. That army was fighting with Egypt, and they were victorious over Egypt. And as they were victorious over Egypt, they came, and they were victorious over the land of Judah. And what's the prophet praying here? Well, he's acknowledging, this is the way God's going to revive. This is the way God's going to purge our land. Lord, so be it. You know best. Your will be done. But, O Lord, do please remember mercy. When you're pouring out wrath upon this nation, Lord, remember mercy. Do not utterly annihilate us, but be pleased again to bless our land. And that's what God did. He did purge the land, but he revived it in a wonderful way, through those men coming back from Babylon. Verses 3, right down to 16. Habakkuk is completely taken up with the greatness of his God. And again, go home and look at it. Really what he does is he looks over history, and he looks at God himself, and he gives an account of God's greatness. Just look at verse 4. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hands, and there was the hiding of his power. And what that verse really is referring to is the power of God. Horns in the Bible is a reference to power. All right. And here is the hand of God described here as having horns upon his hands, powerful hands. And God can do what he wishes, and none can stay his hand. That's the idea. And on this psalm goes, rejoicing in the supremacy and in the excellency of God, who dealt with Egypt, who opened up the seas, passed an army through them, how God stopped in Joyce's day the moon and the sun from moving, while the people of God prospered and won battles. God has always done what he wills, and none can say unto him, what doest thou, and prevent them from doing it. That then brings us to verse 17. We had an account of God's greatness. Now we have an account of true faith. You see the words of verse 17, they're striking. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, that's their fruit, their food, their way of making money and everything else. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, because they're destroyed. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off, the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. And what he's simply saying here is this: though our land be driven to the dust, and there's no fruit, And no cattle, there's no food, there's no livestock, starvation, barrenness, great corruption, our barns aren't big and bursting and full of fruit. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. What's he saying there? It's a declaration of faith. You see, Habakkuk is proclaiming the same thing that we see in the book of Job. When things are good, it's easy to rejoice in God. But when things are bad, we're still going to rejoice in God. You see, even though we're struggling, even though there's great barrenness and all the rest of it, nevertheless, we have faith in God and we will still acknowledge and trust the greatness of God. Why? Because our happiness is not connected to our financial prosperity. You see, if you're only happy when you're rich, there's a problem. If your contentment and your joy is directly built upon and connected to your personal luxuries and pleasures, you need Christ in your life. Christ is not your rock. And what Habakkuk now discovers is this: even if all the luxuries are taken away, still I'm going to rejoice in God. Because God is my joy. Not the stuff that I have. So, Lord, if an army does come, and an army will come in that day, yet he would rejoice still in the greatness of his God. Not that he relished suffering or barrenness or anything else, but he had a joy that was far greater than material blessings. And I wonder tonight, is that your testimony? Can you honestly say this? That I have a joy that is not founded upon my personal prosperity. But I have a joy that's based upon Christ. Remember what we said when we were studying the fruit of the Spirit, and it dealt there with the word joy. And joy there means, as it does here, that we rejoice not in all the frivolous things of world. If the God gives you good things, enjoy them for sure. Absolutely. Take the benefit of them, but God wants to give them to you. But even when everything's gone, there's something within our hearts. Even if we're thrown into prison, we can still say, God is my Father. The Holy Ghost is my Comforter. Christ is my Savior. I have a home, a mansion in heaven. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I have the Word of God. It's in my heart. And I know God and He knows me. And that is what Habakkuk is saying. Now his eye is upon God and not upon the circumstances round about him. That's the evidence of a man who's saved. Are you saved tonight? Verse 19. The Lord is my strength. Now that's the logical thing to say after everything we have just observed. It's not riches. It's not olives. It's not vines. No, God is my strength. And he will make my feet like hinds' feet. And he will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instrument. And he says, this is something to sing about. This is bizarre in the eyes of the world. An army is coming. The Chaldean army is getting geared up. They're fighting Egypt. They're doing well. They're prospering, and God's causing them to prosper. And the people know that they are next in line to feel the wrath of the Babylonian Chaldean army. And what are they doing? They're singing. Habakkuk singing. He's rejoicing in the superiority of his God, yet he knows they're going to lose the battle that's about to happen. That's a man whose faith is not in circumstances. His vision is not purely fixed upon circumstances. His faith is in God. And he knows God will do what's best. I wonder what the months and years ahead will be for us in our little country. Nobody knows. So much unrest on every quarter, Ecclesiastically, things are dark. Politically, things are in utter confusion. Morally, our land is as dark as it's maybe been in centuries. Murdering children, sodomites, all the rest of it. Where will we be in a few months, years? If God sends an army, so be it. Will we be able to sing as the army marches by? My faith is in God. And though my bank balance is ripped away from me, although everything that I worked for is now gone still, I can sing. Because God is my Father, Christ my Savior, and the Holy Ghost my Comforter. Are you saved tonight? Because there is a day coming for everyone when we will stand before the judgment throne of God, and all those things you might live for will mean nothing to you. The only thing that matters is your faith in God. And so we leave you with that exhortation, the just shall live by faith.